prayer, please. Lord, let the words of my mouth, let those be Your words that are spoken through whatever it is I might say in my ramblings. Lord, let Your truth be the thing that's heard. Prepare our hearts for that truth. And Lord, do not let it fall on that path that just gets trampled underground. Let it reach rich and fertile soil in our hearts so that it produces a crop. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, this is week two in our Reformation series, where we're talking about not the Reformation of the church, but the internal Reformation that each of us, I hope, experiences on a regular basis. Not revolution, where you just throw out the old and you bring something entirely new in, but Reformation, where we kind of shift from one thing to something that seems pretty similar. Like last week, we went from good to great, and here we're going to go from not just teaching, but transformation. So I thought I would start with these two fellas. If you're my age, you're older, everybody probably knows the guy on the left, Ronald Reagan, president, former president, one of my favorite of all times. Anybody recognize the guy on his left, but our right? Tip O'Neill, that's right. And these two guys, Tip O'Neill was Speaker of the House for a long time, actually. They were like polar opposites, these guys. Reagan was a president who you know, made liberal a dirty word, bleeding heart liberal. He was the ultimate conservative guy. And Tip O'Neill was, well, he was Democratic Speaker of the House. So he embodied that liberal thinking. And yet, they had a pretty good relationship. There's a lot of, you know, back and forth between them. There's one time Reagan said, when I think of Tip O'Neill, I think of Pac-Man. He's big and round and gobbles up money. You know, there's another time he said, I got a Valentine card the other day. You could almost hear him in his, got a Valentine's Day card the other day. It wasn't signed, but I knew it was from Tip. The heart was bleeding. You know? And O'Neill had his things that he would say too. I mean, he wasn't as quotable as Reagan. Very few people were as quotable, I think, as Ronald Reagan. But the thing that Tip O'Neill was maybe known most for, the saying that he was known most for, was that all politics are local. This was a lesson he said that he learned in his very first election where he ran. He lost, and it was the only election he ever lost. He said that what he had done was he campaigned really hard in other districts and figured he had enough to win, but what he had done was neglected his own home district. And his father, you know, like fathers do, didn't tell him at the time, but made sure that he understood it afterwards. And after he had lost that election, like I said, he never lost another one because he learned the lesson that all politics is local and that he has to focus first on your home and what's going on there. And the reason I tell you that is not because I'm a lover of politics or that I'm trying to explain to you how to win an election, but because lots of things are also local. And to our the lesson today, what's important is that theology, you know, the study of God, is also local. It's something that is for each and every one of us, something that needs to be applied at home before it is ever applied anywhere else. When I went to seminary, they teach you how to do a sermon, and the way they start, almost without fail, they teach you to take the text in the original Greek and decide really what translation, what lines you're going to use, and you're going to translate that first of all from your own translation. You don't just pick up NIV or, you know, ESV or any of that stuff. That's not good enough. You have to do it yourself. You go through that, and then once you've got your own translation, you exegete the text, you figure out exactly what it's supposed to mean. And there are different sermon formats that you were going to go through, structures that you would go through. I never was any good at any of those. I would just do it, and then I had one professor who I'd say, all right, what did I just do? And he'd tell me the structure maybe that I used, or maybe he'd say, this is just a mess. I don't know what you did. But it wasn't until after I'd come back from my vicarage, so this is my fourth year, that I finally ran into somebody who stressed what I thought was really the most important thing of all. And that is that the meaning, the exegetical meaning and the translation and all that stuff, that's nice, but it's not necessarily very helpful or very valuable. The thing that you really need to do is make theology local and talk about how it affects the people that are hearing it, where it hits us at home. How does it speak into our lives? Jan and I are doing confirmation right now, and I kind of have hijacked that same thought, you know, that for confirmation, many of you have been through confirmation, probably most of you have been through confirmation, and I bet you what a lot of that looked like was a lot of memorization, right? Some of you still know your confirmation verses. You can still do certainly the Lord's Prayer or maybe the Apostles' Creed or who knows. Some guys really love memorization, and some pastors throw that on their subjects, their confirmands, and just made them memorize all kinds of stuff. And a lot of those guys had really good students, A students, who memorized all kinds of things, got 100% on all their tests. And yet a lot of those guys and gals never darkened the door of a church again once they graduated from confirmation. Had all the head knowledge you could ever want, and yet it sort of just stayed up there. They failed to make theology local. And it failed to create what we really want to create, and what Jan and I are trying to create, which is this relationship aspect. Knowledge is great, but without this connection, without making it local, without connecting it, then it's kind of lost. And so that's what we're hoping for, again, with confirmation, and that's what we're hoping for, honestly, today. Paul recognized this. He wrote in 2 Timothy, he wrote this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I think he could have said at his time, not just in the future. And we can certainly see this today, can't we? I mean, everything is six easy steps for whatever it is you're wanting in life, to have the house of your dreams, or the job of your dreams, or the man of your dreams, or whatever it is, a relationship of your dreams. It's not too hard to see that we're looking for some new teaching, some new idea, some new explanation that's going to make everything simple for us. And that's easy to do when you just pursue knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's something I think that every one of us can see now. You see the supermarket checkout line and you see all those kinds of things. But it was true for Paul in his day too. He didn't have to say, "For the time is coming," because the time was already there for him. The time had been there for some time. We see that in today's lesson that we're going to really take a deeper look at. But to prepare you for this, I just asked the question. You can fill in the blank yourself. Jesus came to earth to blank. Or maybe you've got that confirmation answer. To save us from our sins, right? But the way we live betrays a different answer a lot of times. You could just as easily fill this in. I'm not going to have the answer there for you. You could easily fill this in with Jesus came to earth to give us a little more information about who God is and what He expects from us. Again, this is not the answer you put on your confirmation test, but it's the real answer that we seem to live our lives with. That Jesus is just here to teach us a little bit more. He's essentially one of the prophets who'd come to earth to explain things a little bit better. And people in Jesus' day treated Him the same way, and that's what we're going to look at in our lesson today. A rich young man who came up and asked a question of Jesus that we can kind of see ourselves asking the same thing. So the rich man comes up. "Behold, a rich man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good.'" Now, you never get this from the text, but I wonder sometimes about pauses, right? They don't have punctuation like we do, but sometimes I wonder if there was a dot, dot, dot. You know, this is kind of a pregnant pause that you could imagine Jesus throwing out there. "Why do you ask me about what's good? You know there's only one who is good. Are you thinking I am Him? Are you thinking I have special access to Him? Because this is pretty important." But you don't get that. You don't see, did the guy just imagine Jesus blowing right past that and moving on to the next part? Because that's really the most important thing that Jesus is telling him. And maybe he paused and maybe the guy didn't respond or pick up and he's like, yeah, I'm asking you. I mean, clearly I asked you. Could you maybe just tell me, Jesus? So Jesus continues. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. I don't have it memorized. Thank you. And he said, well, which ones? Give me a checklist, Jesus. I need something that I can hold in my hand and check off one by one. And Jesus said, well, you shall not murder. That's kind of important. Again, I can imagine a pause here. You shall not murder. And the guy going, yeah, yeah, got that. You shall not commit adultery. All right, yep. You shall not steal. Sure, got that. And the pause maybe grew longer here. And the guy's like, waiting, Jesus. And Jesus could have just as easily said, you know, a few chapters ago I was talking about this isn't as easy as you think. Not murdering is also not hating somebody. You're sure you're good on all this. But that's not written there. That's just me sort of imagining this. But I really think that that's there. That Jesus is throwing this out here so the guy would reflect a little bit and think, wow, not hating anybody, not looking at a woman lustfully. Yeah, never done that before, Jesus. I'm good. And for good measure, Jesus puts on this one. You shall not bear false witness, a.k.a. you shall not lie. Like you're doing to yourself right now, dude. Are you sure about this? And if you're not, how about this one? Honor your father and your mother. Have you done that as well as you possibly could? Again, I don't expect any kind of pause at all to take place between that and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's really wrapped this up into that one famous summation of the law. The young man says, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? And I wonder if he really thought he had done this to the best of his ability. I mean, maybe he did. He'd certainly heard from the Pharisees what the law was and checklist after checklist. And he checked them off, probably. And yet, he could still sense, this wasn't enough. I don't feel saved. I don't feel like I'm inheriting eternal life. And he's right, because that checklist is never going to get you there. So Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, and that's what it takes, by the way, because you're saying you've done this and you've done that, and clearly you are not perfect. If you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I love Mark's version of this that specifically says Jesus looked at him and loved him, because this is not an easy thing to hear. You know, he cut through all the stuff that the young man is asking about, the superficial things that he says he wants, and he said, this is what you need. This wealth that you have is getting in the way, and we need to move beyond this. Now, especially for you parents out there, I'm not saying, so don't get mad at me, I'm not saying that the rules aren't important. The rules are important, but the rules are never going to get you the kind of relationship with God that you want just by following the rules. I mean, think about going to the pool, you know? Do you have a relationship with the lifeguard just by not running or splashing, following the rules? I mean, splashing, come on, really? You go to the pool, you're not supposed to splash. Everybody's wet, man. Stop blowing your whistle. You don't get a relationship with the lifeguard because you're just following his rules. You need to go beyond that. If you think about it, the young man is treating Jesus like one of those gurus on top of a mountain. You know, you climb up there, you ask your question. It's supposed to kind of be hard to get there. Maybe you're a little lightheaded from the journey. He answers your question, then what do? You go back down. And you don't have a relationship with him at all. And what Jesus is doing is saying, this stuff that's in your way, all your possessions, all your security, is in the way of a relationship with God, a.k.a. with me. And what he's really inviting him to do is say, put that stuff away and come follow me. Enter into a relationship with me. Now, he follows this up as the guy apparently has just left. He answers the question that probably is on everyone's lips, or at least should be. He says this, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? I imagine a little bit of a pause as the disciples looked at one another and said, how much difficulty? You know, how hard exactly is it for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus follows on with that great difficulty. Oh, how hard? I'll tell you. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty difficult, isn't it? Thank you for clarifying that for me, Jesus. But now I have a question. So when the disciples hear this, they were greatly astonished. See, they always pictured the rich people as being favored by God. These are God's select. Otherwise, why would He have blessed this guy the way He blessed them? So they ask a question that has to be on everybody's mind at this time. They're astonished and they said, who then can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, what chance do we have? Are you kidding me? I can imagine Jesus at this point going, bingo. Thank you. Finally, you guys come up with a good question. With the question. I'm glad you asked, fellas. Who then can be saved? Well, with man, it's impossible. You're going to do your own checklist. You're going to take care of yourself. You are going to fail. But with God, all things are possible. Well, if theology is local, then that means we need to take this section, this reading, and apply it to our own lives. So I thought I would start off with a multiple choice. So you guys can vote and decide what is the meaning that we're supposed to take from this to make this theology local for us. First option, A is your first choice. You need to keep the commandments. Is this the meaning of the text? Any hands? All right. Then B, rich people need to give up their money. Hands, okay. How about C? Raising your hand in church should be avoided at all costs. Yeah. See the catch-22 there. Okay, and then D, none of the above. That's kind of a trick question. I mean, surely none of the above. Now, I want to presuppose a question or a response that you might have had when you think about the rich young man. Sometimes we think, well, I'm glad I'm not rich, right? That rich people should give up their money. I've said this before, and I want everybody to understand. Everybody sitting here is rich. Not just spiritually rich, but in an absolute sense. I've done this before, and I've talked about it before. If you make over $25,000 a year or something like that, you are in the top maybe 5% people in the world. We could go on and on with that. But I'll just say, if you have access to clean drinking water and you don't have to worry about that, you're actually rich. If you don't have to worry about, am I going to be able to eat today? Compared to the rest of the world and compared to Jesus' world, every one of us is rich. But that's not really the point, so I'm not going to belabor that. The point is, you're self-sufficient. You're able to sort of have your own checklist. You don't have to worry about being dependent on anyone. And I think maybe the biggest message that you could take from this conversation that the rich young man has with Jesus is the commandment that is lying under all of the commandments, the truth, the basic truth that Jesus could have said before He ever said, love God and love your neighbor, is that you need Me. Once you understand that, it really redefines all of the other commandments that Jesus is going to give. It's not so much about don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Step one, you need Me, and you're always going to need Me. You need to be in relationship with Me. I know that our confirmants could actually answer the question, you know, what are the greatest commandments, the greatest two? What do we start with? Come on, guys. Love the Lord your God. You notice Jesus skipped over that one. Did you notice that? Did Jesus forget that one? What's up with that? Love the Lord your God with all your strength and your might and your soul and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He skipped right to the neighbor part. And I think, of course, it's not because Jesus forgot. I think it's because this is what the guy thought he was already doing, and he had skipped past the most basic and most important one of all. Love the Lord your God. Be in relationship with God, because if you don't have that, you got nothing. Now, I said earlier when I was talking about the confirmands and confirmation that the thing that I really would love to pass on, the thing that is more important than all the scripture you could possibly memorize, is a relationship with Jesus. That's the thing that Jen and I, if we could give that to them, that's all I would want to give them. But the sad thing is, I can't give that to anybody, and you guys included. I'd love to give that to each and every person here. Here's a relationship with Jesus. But that's the kind of thing that you can only do for yourself, right? I mean, I could give you somebody's phone number, but you got to call them. I could invite you over to their house for dinner and be there to introduce you, whatever, but you'd have to show up. To have a relationship with Jesus, it's all ultimately going to be up to you. Only you can do that for yourself. It's what I hope for you. It's what I pray for you. And speaking of prayer, that's the next step that I'd like to really close with here. Is prayer is powerful. And so, in order to hopefully step us along in that direction, I thought that it would be appropriate to say the prayer of Francis of Assisi. He is a guy who, man, if prayer is powerful, and I think it is powerful, if it can transform, and I think it can transform, I think praying the prayer of a man who had such an amazing relationship with God is a good way for us to sort of emulate that and to step into that as well. So I thought I would read this. First, I'll read this through, and then I'm going to invite you to all pray it with me so you can kind of follow along the first time and understand what it's doing and what it's saying, and then join in the second time. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we were born to eternal life. I invite you to stand as you're able, and I invite you to pray this prayer with me to your Father in heaven who longs to hear from you. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Please remain standing as we together confess a common creed that binds us as believers in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and in earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. And I invite